Well, we know from the rest of the story that Jesus could and did. Richard Schickel describes it as a gentle film about somewhat alien beings who entertain us by creating instead of destroying. Another commentator writes, "I decided long ago that I needed no further proof that animals have souls, but if I did need some, I could find it here." It may come as a surprise to realize that the international movie hit last year, according to the BBC, which has grossed over 100 million, actually cost 4.5 and is basically a National Geographic wildlife documentary. Directed by the French biologist Luc Jacquet, it recounts the epic tale. If you've seen it, you'll know what the film is all about. It's the life cycle of the emperor penguin, the largest of the 17 species found in Antarctica. Every aspect of the emperor penguin's life is tough, for the bird is the southernmost species and breeds on the ice-bound Antarctic landmass. What it takes to do this is quite remarkable. At the end of the Antarctic summer in March, the birds plop out of the Southern Ocean, where they've been assiduously stuffing themselves, and they begin the long walk to their mating ground 70 miles away. Thousands gather gradually together, tramping over the ice in long, single files like patrols of infantry. But that's only the beginning, because after the courtship and the mating, the female bird produces a single egg, and then one of nature's great curtains comes down. A six-month night descends, and the temperature drops to minus 60 degrees. And when the working mother departs, because she's gone for without food for so long and the effort of producing the egg has been so great, she must return to the sea to feed. The task of incubating the egg in the harshest conditions on Earth falls to the husband. When blizzards arrive with 100 mile an hour winds in a nightmare of frozen darkness, their survival depends on huddling together in great groups to keep a minimum of warmth. Most survive, as do most of the eggs, kept secure and warm under a skirt of abdominal skin just above the feet. And the men stand like this for 60 days. 60 days in the dark with 100 mile an hour winds. When the tiny chick emerges, the husband feeds the chick with a milky substance, and then eventually the mother returns to take over, recognizing her partner by call. The film is an extraordinary story of cooperation and endurance, and an inspiration. If you've seen it, you'll know what I mean. It's also a remarkable illustration of what the church is intended to be. C.S. Lewis once wrote an essay on the church, and he reminded us in that essay that the word member or members or membership is a Christian word, and a Christian biblical word. In the good old days, joining a church used to be an act of conformity. Everybody did it, but not anymore. The act of conformity on Sundays is visiting the gardening center, I think. George Gallup has found that the majority of people in our society believe that you can be a perfectly good Christian without even attending a local church, let alone joining one. Brent Thomas of Grace Community Church in Glenrose, Texas, said recently, "We've robbed the concept of church membership of any substance to the extent that many otherwise well-intentioned believers no longer see it as necessary, buying into the pervasive individualism of our surrounding culture." He says, "This encourages church shopping, where Christians search for the right church in the same way that you might choose a supermarket or a hairdresser, rather than committing to the local church with its inherent breadth and diversity and challenges." And drawing together the relationship between salvation and church membership. Mark Deva, in his book, The Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, says membership is the church's corporate endorsement of the individual, the person's salvation. As we begin to look at this passage from Colossians, I want us to see how these two things go together: individual personal salvation and corporate membership of the body of Christ, exemplified or expressed in the local church. This is what Paul writes in Colossians 3. You may like to turn to it with me, Colossians 3. He says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you've died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry." He goes on to say, "You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator." Now just go back to that quote I gave you from Mark Deva in his book Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. Membership is the church's corporate endorsement of the person's salvation. Individual salvation: we must individually receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, but membership is a corporate act. Now notice these passages. First of all, in those first few verses, if you can see, the red section reflects our relationship to God through Jesus Christ, our individual salvation. But the second part of those verses speaks of our responsibility to one another in community. Do you see, it's because of who I am in Christ, I have responsibilities towards you and others within our church family. Similarly, in the following verses, he talks about our responsibility to one another to rid ourselves of anger, rage, malice, and so on, because we have been renewed in Jesus Christ. Again, do you see how corporate relationships within the church are a reflection of my walk with the Lord? I can't have one without the other. The spiritual and the natural, our invisible and visible relationships, are interrelated. And that's because we inhabit two worlds at the same time. We live out our faith in Jesus Christ among his other children in the locality and among those who yet do not know him. The scriptures therefore teach us that the Christian life is designed by God to be lived out in community and visibly and in accountability to one another. So for example, if you hear me get into a rage or demonstrate malice or slander or filthy language, it's your responsibility to help me deal with it, because if I display it and you don't, I am demonstrating that I am not right with God, and if I consistently behave in this way, you have the right to question whether I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Do you see how the two are linked? My parents' generation saw, and I hope my mother's not listening to this tape, my parents' generation, Christianity was a very private affair. You didn't talk about your faith. And woe betide any minister or pastor who stepped over the mark in terms of commenting about your behavior. You left and you found another church. Christianity was a very private affair, private relationship. It's not what the scriptures teach us. Now, many analogies of the Christian. We can talk about a football player without a team, a soldier without a platoon, a guitar player without a band, or a sheep without a flock. But the most understandable and biblical picture is of a child without a family. A penguin living on his own on the Antarctic ice mass will die very soon. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "As the church is the family of God, the family is the church of the living God, the support and foundation of the truth." So the church is the place where we are supported and sustained, nurtured, discipled, and become like Jesus Christ. That's because God does not want us to grow up in isolation from each other. He's created a family for us. And that's where we come to verse 15 of our passage. Paul writes, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace. And be thankful." Membership of the body of Christ in Scripture is seen as synonymous with membership of a local church. You cannot be connected to the head of the church without being part of the body of the church. Now, let's try and apply this before we look at the passage in a little bit more detail. Last year we introduced a membership scheme last Easter. And I readily concede that it's a little untypical for Anglican churches to talk in terms of membership. It's the norm in most of the nonconformist denominations. It certainly is if you're a Roman Catholic. It's the norm. But it's somehow not very Anglican to do so. And so in your notes, I've given you three of the common misconceptions about membership. I just want to briefly look at them as we dig a bit deeper in our passage tonight. The first is the implication that somehow membership is in conflict with grace. Or that membership is a form of legalism that runs counter to the spirit of grace. Well, if we look at the scriptures, there is no conflict between living by grace, and forgiving one another, and loving one another despite our behavior, spirit of grace, and living as slaves of Jesus Christ. I am free because Christ has died for me, but I'm not free to do whatever I like. He calls me to follow him. As Scott said, do as you've been told. I'm free, but I'm only free within certain constraints. So grace is not antithetical or in contradiction to responsibility to one another. Immaturity is. Immaturity says, I want my rights, but I don't want my responsibilities. So the New Testament doesn't recognize a Christ follower who is not at the same time connected in a local church. It cannot be, as I said, connected to the head of the body without being part of the body. So unity, membership and grace. Secondly, membership versus unity. Some have suggested that having a membership scheme creates divisions within the family, within the church family. Well, it may have exposed some divisions by talking about membership, but having a membership scheme actually helps identify the divisions that already exist in a family or in a church community. And it helps those of us who are pastors to pastor more appropriately when we know where someone is coming from. The New Testament identifies four kinds of people, and we should too. There is the unbeliever or the seeker, the person who has not yet received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We welcome them wholeheartedly into our church family. You'll see on our website, it talks about welcoming a whole range of people, including believers in Jesus Christ. But our membership scheme and our electoral role is intended to steer people who are in this category, and those passages refer to it, to one-to-one evangelism. Let's get together for coffee, let's talk about Jesus. Or to steer them to our Christianity Explored course. And naturally, those who are not yet believers are welcome to most of our activities as a church. The Bible also describes those who are new believers. And the scriptures say, like newborn babes, new believers need personal one-to-one nurture. They need feeding. They need discipling. They need a group specifically designed for them. And that's the purpose of our Thursday night training, Christian Foundations, which is designed to give a basic introduction to the Christian faith for those who are new to following Jesus. And it follows on from Christianity Explored. And then the scriptures recognize immature believers. And if you look at the 1 Corinthians 3 passage, Paul talks about, I couldn't speak to you as mature Christians. I had to treat you as non-Christians. Because although you follow Jesus, you're behaving like your non-Christian friends. And he tells them to grow up. Now, these are the hardest bunch of people to work with, and my patience and my perseverance is tested daily on this one. But our goal is to help those who believe that they're mature, who've got some way to go, and haven't we all, to grow up into Christ, to take daily devotion seriously, or to get involved in a small group so that they can encounter the scriptures in a group where they're going to be held accountable for their learning and practice. Or becoming more regular in terms of attending church and then serving in the church and then giving to and through the church. And then, of course, the scriptures recognize those who are maturing as believers. And our expectation is that those who are growing in Christ will be winning, will be building, and will be sending. We are born to reproduce. We are not born to stay as children. God's will is that we grow up in the faith. If you'll forgive me for a joke at this point, I heard a very good one this week and I'd love to share it with you. Someone said, what's the similarity between a church and a swimming pool? You know the similarities between a church and a swimming pool? All the noise comes from the shallow end. Okay, forgive me. Okay. You got that, I think. Membership in unity. Thirdly, membership in the electoral roll. Here we get more Anglican. Isn't it enough just to be on the electoral roll? Well, for many, many years, that's what many, many churches have understood. The problem is that when you look at the electoral roll form, it simply says, put your name here, sign this to say that you regard yourself as an Anglican and you live in Virginia Water. Now, on that basic bar, many Muslims in our community or Hindus could fill in that form and get on our electoral roll and find themselves electing people onto our leadership, and we want to avoid that. It hasn't happened yet, but I hope it won't. But Brent Thomas, I quoted earlier, said this is meaningless membership because it is an affront to the very gospel which we preach. We preach that hearts of stone may be replaced with hearts of flesh, Ezekiel 11, that people may be born again, John 3, that the spiritual dead may be raised, Ephesians 2. All of this assumes that after salvation there ought to be a stark difference. All Lazarus had to do was walk into the room and people immediately thought of the Christ who'd raised him. That was the point of our gospel reading, which we nearly finished. Sadly, he says, it seems that such concepts are not even on the radar screens of many believers, much less the churches they attend. So if you look at the wording of our electoral roll form, and you'll be invited to complete one in the next couple of weeks, because every church in Britain has to, Anglican church, has to start a new electoral roll. So everyone's going to get the invitation to become a member of our church. But it begs the question, how do we define membership? And a couple of weeks ago, I gave out this little piece of paper through the weekly news, which James found at Melwood, sitting on the lectern, just like this, in the chapel. And I'm sure it was put there by an angel, because it suddenly helped us realize that the Church of England has always had a definition of what membership is about. It was written in 1954 by the two archbishops of Canterbury and York. And now, we don't talk about duties these days, but at least in those days they recognized that nominalism, the idea that people just turned up occasionally on Sundays and gave occasionally, was not enough in terms of what it means to be a Christ follower. I'm not going to go through these today, but at the moment our church council is exploring whether we should adopt these statements, and I'm not trying to influence any of the PCC present, but we are exploring whether we should use these as a criteria for our own church, since they are in circulation in the Church of England today. We may or may not, and I'm very relaxed about that. But if you go on the internet, you'll find Bradford Diocese and Portsmouth Diocese have got these up on their websites as their criteria. They certainly haven't been revoked or annulled or superseded, and therefore it helps us to see that the Church of England has had a concept of membership for many, many decades. So we're not being particularly radical or innovative as a church. And why membership on an annual basis? Well, because we constantly need to continue to encourage one another to grow and persevere. Paul writes to the Ephesians that we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. I know I need all the help I can get to stay faithful to Christ and to grow to become more like him. I need your help, and I suspect you need mine. So let's look a little bit more deeper into the passage tonight, and let's discover how we can persevere and how we can deepen our daily walk with Jesus. Verses 12 to 14. Notice again how, I haven't put red and blue on this passage, but they're both there. I'll let you work out which verses should be in red, reflecting my relationship with God, and which verses are in blue, reflecting my relationship with one another. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Now what we're going to do is look at the verses that follow this in a little bit more detail. Verses 15, verses 16, and verses 17. I want us to see how God has provided three things to help us in our daily walk with one another and with him. He's given us the peace of Christ, he's given us the word of Christ, and he's given us the name of Christ. The peace of Christ to rule in our hearts, the word of Christ to shape our mind and our actions, and the name of Christ to help me in my decisions, to determine my actions. First of all then, the peace of Christ ruling your heart. Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body, we are called to peace. Let me ask you, what or who is ruling your heart right now? What is the dominant issue in your mind? Close relationship that's gone sour, a post-Christmas debt, decision you're dreading making, could be one of millions of things. Or is it the peace of Christ? What is ruling your heart right now? What keeps you awake at night? What helps you get to sleep at night? Is it guilt? Is it greed? Or is it the peace of Christ? If it's guilt, then let's confess it. That's why we have an opportunity to confess our sins at every service. Because unless we confess and repent, we will never experience the peace of Christ. If it's greed, then we need to detox. We will never experience the peace of Christ unless we rid ourselves of the temptation to constantly get what we want. Paul tells us to do two things. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, verse 5. Well, how do you put something to death? Think about it. Maybe don't think of anyone, but think of the concept, you know, in general terms. How do you put something to death? Now, you don't, forget the idea of using your hands. How do you put something to death? You don't feed it. You starve it. You starve it. Verse 8, Paul says, you must rid yourselves of these things. Verse 9, he reminds us, we've taken off our old nature. The image here is of taking off our old clothes and putting on new clothes. So how do we put something to death? You don't feed it, you starve it. You let it wither and die. As God's chosen people, he says, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. It's the analogy of the belt that binds everything together. I can see that you're wearing clothes today. What about the character of Jesus? The kind of clothing that Paul talks about here. You know, when we get up in the mornings, we consciously put on clothes, hopefully clean clothes. But we need to consciously and deliberately clothe ourselves with these attributes of Jesus on a daily basis. Tomorrow, when you have a shower, pray that God will clean you from the inside. As you put your clothes on, pray that he will clothe you with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And then if you need to tighten your belt, remember the verse over all these virtues, put on love which binds them together. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Then let the word of Christ dwell or shape your mind. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Do you see the accountability here again? We all have a teaching and admonishing role. We can be encouraging or we can be discouraging. There are ways to encourage with the scriptures. We need to do that. I wonder what's shaping your mind tonight. Is it the Telegraph or the Times or the BBC? Is it your boss or your spouse or the latest business guru? Or is it pornography or something worse? Or is it the Word of Christ? The Word of Christ. We are what we eat. We are what we fill our minds with. We are what we give our minds to. So let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Why? Because it is the very Word of God. It is God-breathed. And that's why our daily diet needs to be the Word of God. It's why I keep a copy of the Bible on my telephone, on my organizer, and on my computer, so that I have the Word of God with me at all times. It's why the Word of Christ is central to all that we do as a church, whether it's our Sunday clubs, whether it's our youth groups, or our small groups. The peace of Christ, the Word of Christ, and the name of Christ. Whatever you do, says Paul, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice he says, whatever you do. Is there anything left out? No? No, nothing is left out. Whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. If anyone's looking for a loophole, he says, do it all in the name of Jesus. What does it mean to do everything in the name of Jesus? Simply, it means to do everything as if Jesus were doing it. Jesus were doing it. Here's just a few things that you may like to think about tomorrow. Doing things in the name of Jesus. When you wake up, what would it look like for you to wake up in the name of Jesus? Or breakfast, what would it look like to have breakfast in the name of Jesus? It probably means having a breakfast. What about driving? If you're driving, what would it look like to have Jesus sitting next to you in the car? Would he look afraid as you're driving? Working, if Jesus was next to you at the workplace, would you work differently? Watching TV, would Jesus watch the TV programs you watch? Worrying, would Jesus worry? Household tasks, doing the washing up in Jesus' name. Shopping, take Jesus on a shopping trip, would you buy different things? Relationships, he's always there as the third person. And then sleeping, what would it look like? Well, it probably would look like someone who actually gets to sleep. Let the peace of Christ rule your heart. Let the word of Christ shape your mind. And let the name of Christ determine your actions. What I've tried to do tonight is give you a case for why membership of Christ's body is not something we do journeying alone. We journey with Jesus and we journey together with Jesus. Dick Lucas says, it is the name of Jesus that unites. All who Christ has accepted, we will accept. And all who are not satisfied with Christ alone will not be satisfied with us. We deepen our daily walk with Jesus as we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, as we let the word of Christ shape our minds, and as we let the name of Christ determine our actions, one day at a time. Let's covenant to walk together in this coming week, in the words of Colossians 3, as members of Christ's body, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved. Let's pray.